Please take a seat. Well, Anarin is going to come up and preach, and Philly Simpkin and Phil Hudson are going to read for us. But before that, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have been teaching us so far through Matthew's Gospel. Please would you be our teacher today. Please teach us, please change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first reading this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 54, and that can be found on page 743 of the Bibles on your seats. That's Isaiah chapter 54 on page 743. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 9. And that can be found on page 981 in the Bibles. Page 981. So that's Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved."
Please keep Matthew open, and there's an outline in your service sheets. How dare you be happy? It's just not the time. Don't you get it? Wipe that smile off your face immediately. How can you enjoy yourself at a time like this? There is so much suffering in the world. People are hurting. So much going wrong. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" These disciples of John are not happy. That is the point. For For a start, they're fasting, which is no fun. And to make it worse, Jesus and his disciples will seem to be happy. They're certainly not fasting. In fact, it's worse than that. They are partying. Can you believe it? They've just been having a great time. And look who it was with, Matthew and his mates. You wouldn't find the Pharisees doing that. Oh, no. No, no. All the disciples of John. Too busy fasting. Before we go on, it's worth saying the Bible doesn't have a problem with fasting in and of itself. Only one fast was required each year in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. But since the days of the exile in the Old Testament in particular, earnest, serious Jews had taken it upon themselves to fast more than that. And these fasts were a sign of mourning. A mourning for sin. A mourning for the state of God's people Israel. And as long as that fasting wasn't mixed up with self-righteousness or hypocrisy, then well and good. Nothing wrong with such fasting. It could be a genuine expression of mourning for those things. But Jesus didn't do it. He didn't get his disciples to fast. And the question is, why not? Well, that's the scene set for us. And as Jesus responds, he wants his hearers and us today to grasp why not. He has three reasons here. First of all, the bridegroom is here. We're in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Don't you realize, says Jesus, can't you hear them? Wedding bells. The bridegroom is here. Now we read this and maybe we're a bit baffled. But those first hearers wouldn't have been confused in the same way, but they would have been shocked by Jesus' words. Was Jesus really saying what it sounded like he was saying? Back in the Old Testament, the bridegroom was a description of God himself. It's in a number of places, Hosea and Isaiah. One key passage is there on your sheets, Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. The creator, Lord God, is committed to his bride of his people. He'll take care of her. Now, the people of Israel in the first century were longing for God to come and visit them, to come to them. And Jesus is saying, today's the day, because he was there. God has kept those promises, says Jesus, in him. We've seen this, haven't we, all through our series in Matthew over recent weeks. All that the scriptures promised, sins forgiven, afflictions healed, evil dealt with. Well, it's happening because of Jesus, this one with the astonishing authority that can only be of God himself. And he tells us he came as the divine bridegroom. The bridegroom is here, so celebrate. This is it. You don't have a wedding fast. You have a wedding feast, of course. We saw this back in chapter 8, verse 11, which we're going to look at tomorrow night in our event, where Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That great banquet that's to come with God and his people. We saw a little glimmer again last week, didn't we? Matthew, after he rose and followed Jesus, a forgiven sinner. Well, there was a party. That's what followed. And Jesus, the bridegroom, says, as Isaiah 62 puts it, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Yesterday afternoon, I saw a friend of mine. She's been facing a number of pressures recently. And to make matters worse, she's been unwell just this past week. But when I saw her, she was happy. And I mean really happy. She was beaming from ear to ear. You might think, oh, well, her name, did you ask her, was she really okay? No, of course I didn't. Because despite what's been happening recently, her joy made complete sense. Because she just got married. The friend is Lily, a regular here at our 4 p.m. congregation. It was her wedding day. And she had just married Duncan, the man of her dreams. And so they were celebrating. They were happy. And so are we, their family and friends. Jesus, the divine bridegroom, has arrived. And that leads to celebration for his people. Jesus asks the question himself, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Do you remember in John's Gospel, the first recorded miracle of Jesus? It's the best wedding party ever, for which Jesus himself has provided the best wine ever, and lots of it. As we read this, do we realize we are invited to this wedding feast, the feast to end all wedding feasts, and not even invited only as guests? We are to be the bride herself. We are God's people, and here is our bridegroom. He has come into the world to rescue us and to take him to himself, to provide for us in the most astounding ways. Can the wedding guests mourn? Can the bride herself mourn? Not while the bridegroom is with us. Let me just ask you a very simple question. Are you glad to be a Christian? Do you think the gospel really is good news? Are you excited about it? Let me ask, can those around you tell that you're happy about this? Is there anything about you you think that the world out there just doesn't quite get? Whatever your personality type, still something about you that shows you are rejoicing. Some kind of celebration, some kind of sense that you just cannot believe how good you've got it. We just sang earlier these words, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. So let me ask you, at the end of your typical day during the week, are you moaning or singing? One of Jesus' disciples who wasn't fasting at this point in Matthew 9 would have been Peter. And years later, in his first letter, he wrote these words. You believe in Jesus Christ and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because we know that the bridegroom is here. But second, the bridegroom is taken away. He is taken away. I take it Jesus here was struggling enough already to understand what he was saying. Could Jesus really be the divine bridegroom himself come to us to be in our midst? But he has more for them. It's in the second half there of verse 15 when he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. Now this is really jarring. In the middle of this celebration, the bridegroom will be taken away. And it doesn't sound like a description of an early departure for honeymoon or anything like that. It sounds much more abrupt, even ominous. And of course, it is. And when that happens, we're told, Jesus says it'll be a time for fasting. That is, for mourning. But what does Jesus mean? Well, throughout our series in Matthew 8 and 9, we found ourselves, haven't we, coming back again and again to one verse in particular. Do you remember how back in chapter 8, Matthew wanted us to understand what all these healings showed about Jesus? Why it was he was able to do this, to restore people to wholeness. The verse is chapter 8 and verse 17. Matthew tells us, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Matthew points us back to Isaiah. This is from chapter 53 in particular. And that is a harrowing chapter if you read it. Speaking of God's servant who must suffer and die for the sin of his people. Verse 8 of that chapter, so that's in our minds as we read this, is there printed on our sheets. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. So Jesus is the bridegroom, the Lord God himself. He has come, he has entered our world, he has come for his people, his bride. But Jesus knows to do that, he must be taken away. He must die. The full celebrations need to be put on hold. And we mustn't lose the shock of this. Think of those around us when they demand of us, say to us, where is God? Their point, of course, is there is no God. But that's because the world is assuming that if there was a God, surely he would come and all he'd have to do is click his fingers, sort out the problems, life would be better, and I could just get on with living as I please. Well, God has come. There is no doubt about that. We've seen it in Matthew. The life, the words, the actions of Jesus, as recorded in these chapters, show us God has come. But God has come in Jesus to a world where the problem runs far deeper. It's far more serious than we realize, because it runs right through our hearts. It's so serious that when God himself, the bridegroom, comes, he has to be taken away by oppression and judgment. To put it very simply, if he isn't taken away, there will never be a wedding feast. Now, that has implications for who we are as God's people this side of the cross. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, again, it's on your sheet, that we are betrothed to one husband. Now, betrothed means engaged, and back then, an engagement was much stronger even than an engagement as we have it today. But not finally married, not yet enjoying the fullness of all that married life has to offer. And that's us. So today we do belong to Christ. We are his people now. The bridegroom has come. And so if we get this, there will be deep rejoicing. And yet there's still waiting. We're still waiting for the day when we will enjoy the wedding banquet in full. So if you like, at the moment, the preparations are still being made. Again, our place is secure. There's a place there with our name on it as we trust in Jesus. But the invitations are still going out as the gospel is proclaimed so that others can join us. And we're to play our part in that invitation's going out. And in fact, our rejoicing is what we've got already will be one way that the world sees there is going to be a party which we long for them to be a part of. We're praying that tomorrow night we'll do that as we hear these words from Matthew explained, that the bridegroom's voice will be heard in this building and people who don't yet know him will be drawn and accept that invitation. But because we're still waiting, as these invitations go out, they go out into a world still marred by sin and its consequences. So although we know what's next, we're still here for now. And this period of waiting, this betrothal, this engagement, well, it'll have times of pain and difficulty. It'll be hard, as it is in some ways for engaged couples around us. But the joyous outcome is not in doubt. It's a dead cert. That's why we can still rejoice even through the tears. I quoted the words of Peter a little earlier, and in that letter, they were actually words written to suffering Christians. He said to them, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Yes, trials. But to those who were finding life very hard, he went on to write, "Though you do not now see Jesus, you believe in him and are filled and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible." So the bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is taken away. Well, what follows from those two truths? Well, life can never be the same. Now, Simpo and Philly are members of our congregation, and they run our marriage preparation course here. Because, of course, those getting married need to realise that life is never going to be the same again. So Simpo, he explains, no more coming home from work and just playing FIFA 18 on the PS4 for hours on end. And that's just the bride. The groom as well is going to have to change his ways. Now just imagine if in a few weeks' time I bump into Duncan and Lily when they're back from the sun. I ask them, "How are you getting on?" It turns out they're still living where they used to live, separately. They see each other now and again, but again, no more than before. Life and work and hobbies are going on as they did before the wedding. Now, of course, I'd be worried, very worried. That kind of behaviour was normal when they were an unmarried couple. But this side of the wedding, something has gone seriously wrong. And so I can tell you, Lily has already changed her surname. I know the flat they will be settling into together. And of course, the way they relate to each other and to us will be very different now that they are Mr. and Mrs. Huff. They are married. Well, Jesus came as a bridegroom. And that means life is different. It brings joy and celebration, we've seen already, but also more. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, these pictures come from a world a little bit unfamiliar to us, maybe, but they're not hard, are they, to understand? We still understand the concept, the clothes shrink in the wash. So you patch a hole in a well-worn garment. If you were to put a new piece of cloth on it, you're asking for trouble. The patch would then shrink and make the tear much worse. We understand. The point is, the new and the old are incompatible. They don't go together. Trying to force them together what makes everything worse. And again, today, wine still ferments, and that has implications for how you store it. Back then, it was animal skins that were used for bottles, if you like. And over time and with use, these skins would dry out. They would become brittle. Then, if you put new wine still fermenting into that old bottle, the pressure would grow and eventually would split the bottle. No more bottle, more seriously, no more wine. Again, new and old, incompatible. They don't go together. They end up ruined. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, the key is to remember how the discussion started. Do you remember the question was about fasting? Because before Jesus arrived on the scene, there was a way of doing things in Israel. Fasting, sacrifices, temples, priests, all of that. And as far as this was in line and according to what the Old Testament had prescribed and set up, well, this was all right and proper and good. But Jesus dares to say no more because of him. The long-awaited bridegroom has come. He is telling us this is of such momentous significance that his hearers should expect that the way things have been for hundreds of years and longer is now going to change. Do you remember when Jesus began his public ministry? How did it start? Well, his message was very simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because he, the king, was here. So he said, repent. That was saying, you're going to have to turn your life around. Turn it upside down. That is, everything is going to change. We all need to hear that. Jesus' rule affects every area of life. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? You meet someone like Jesus in Matthew, there's no way life's just going to kind of carry on as usual. And that'll be true for us individually in all sorts of ways, but also together as God's people, as the bride. And so here in Matthew 9, at the end here, it's the Jewish structures that are in view. Now, most of us here aren't Jews, so we're not going to have to make the same changes, naturally. But this is written for us, because we too need to hear this and think about it. Because what Jesus is getting at will have very important implications for how we live as the church today. What it means for us now to be God's people, with Jesus as our Lord. Well, so what needs to change? Well, it all follows really from what we've heard so far. So let's take it that Jesus' first hearers understood that claim to be bridegroom, shocking as it would have been. But what would have been all the more harder for them to grasp, as we see as we read on in Matthew, is this statement that he must be taken away. What does that mean? Why does it matter? It would have sounded so unexpected, so out of place, so wrong, surely. But no, that was God's plan. The bridegroom came into the world to die. And working through the implications is what will then change these wineskins, the structures of how we live as God's people. Well, the principles have already been set in place, if you like, in Jesus' teaching, especially on his Sermon on the Mount. He says quite a lot about the difference and the contrast between old and new. A useful summary verse is chapter 5 and verse 17. So do flick back. Where, after hearing all that Jesus is going to bring about, the natural question is, well, how does this fit with what's gone before? Chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So law and prophets, that's a way of describing the scriptures of Jesus' day, our Old Testament. And Jesus says he did not come to abolish them. No, they are still God's word to us today. God speaks through the Old Testament to us, and we must listen. But there is fulfillment. That's the key word. So first century Israel and us today can no longer read the Old Testament as if we were still living BC, before Christ. Because even the Old Testament scriptures themselves always pointed forwards to fulfillment, to what they were looking at. And now we know that the bridegroom has come and been taken away. We need to live in a new way in the light of that. So what does that mean in practice? Well, obviously it means think about it as you read on in Matthew and in the rest of the New Testament. But we've already seen little threads in our series in Matthew 8 and 9, which if we tug them a little, we might see where they lead. First of all, remember how back in verse 13, we looked at it last week in chapter 9 of Matthew. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." We thought about how that's from the book of Hosea. And Hosea and all the Bible tells us of God's character. God is merciful. And now that's one of the things that never changes, God's character. The God of mercy of the Old Testament is the same God of mercy of the New. And yet God can say about sacrifice, at least in comparison with traits like mercy, that he does not desire sacrifices. But we wonder, how can God say that? He set them up. It was his idea. In fact, he said they were necessary for his people to approach him. But even in the Old Testament, you could work out that those sacrifices were never designed to be permanent. They were ineffective, in a way. They pointed forward. They showed that a sacrifice was needed, even if they themselves weren't that ultimate sacrifice. Which meant BC, before Christ, the sacrifices were offered. But now, AD, after Jesus, to offer sacrifices of sin like that would be a disaster. I mean, can you see why? Because Jesus has been taken away. His once for all sacrificial death on the cross is all that we need. There is no other way for sinners to be right with God. So if we were to offer another sacrifice for sin, we'd be saying Jesus' death is not enough. Therefore, we wouldn't be trusting in that death completely. Therefore, we wouldn't be forgiven. But you might say, I'm not even tempted to offer sacrifices like that. Who does that anyway? Well, we might be surprised. This week we've been remembering, haven't we, 500 years since the start of the Reformation. And then Thomas Cranmer, the reformer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, well, he was burnt at the stake in Oxford. Why? Well, essentially because of his view of the Lord's Supper. Now, that might surprise us today. Why did that matter so much, what happens with the bread and the wine in church? Well, because what you think happens at the Lord's Supper shows what you think about the death of Jesus. It's a good question. For any church today, what do they think happens? What do they think about the Lord's Supper? If they think in any way that it is a sacrifice for sin, then that is to say, they are saying Jesus' death is not enough. Thomas Cranmer knew from the scriptures that wasn't right, which is what was all around him back in his day. And so in his Book of Common Prayer, which we often still hear, we use it here, he wanted there to be no doubt. So listen to the beginning of his prayer to be used at Holy Communion. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, Cranmer's point is, not here, not again, he did it there, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And it was for that view that Cranmer was burnt at the stake. But don't pity him. Because Cranmer trusted in the death of Jesus, he will be where it matters. He will be at the banquet with the bridegroom. The next change to think about follows from what happened when Jesus encountered the paralytic. Do you remember that? Jesus healed that man so that we would know that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, there was the shocking claim for Jesus to claim that he could forgive. Who can forgive but God alone? But even after that, there's more to this claim. Because if anywhere on earth was associated with forgiveness of sins, well, of course, it was the temple in Jerusalem. Because that's where the sacrifices took place. But if Jesus has authority on earth, that it is in him to forgive sins, that is, if the sacrifices won't be needed any longer at the temple because he will be taken away, well, the temple, impressive as it was, a huge building, no longer needed. Now, that was unthinkable in first century Israel. But sure enough, later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself explains not one stone of that temple will be left on another. Now, that was a sign both of God's judgment on faithless Israel, but also because that temple wasn't needed anymore. Sure enough, the temple was destroyed because Jesus is now the meeting place between God and humanity. So today, as God's people, the church, we do have buildings to meet in. We're grateful for them. They are very useful. But no part of this building is more holy than any other. The church is you and me and us, the people who gather together. It turns out that the New Testament then does continue to use temple language to describe the people. We are the bricks to make up today's temple of God. And it's as we meet like this, as we speak the truth to each other, the temple is being built up. So sacrifices and temple. Then finally, one third change to think about is what we see. It's prompted by what we see right back in chapter 8 and verse 4. Do you remember that? Jesus told the healed leper to show yourself to the priests. Now again, remember the temple was there in Jesus' day. So there were priests because the priests were the one who offered the sacrifices. And priests in Israel then represented the people. They were mediators between the people and God. But now the once for all sacrifice has been offered. Jesus has been taken away. So there's no more need for sacrifices. So there's no more need for the temple, and therefore no more need for priests to offer these sacrifices for sin. We still need a mediator between us and God, but we have one. We have a great high priest, Jesus. So today there is no place for any kind of priests offering a sacrifice for sin. Look at the religions of the world, and in some ways so many have something like that. We don't need it. And if a church minister thinks that's what they are doing, they are seriously wrong. They are leading people away from Jesus. Now, not all church ministers who call themselves priests think that they are offering sacrifices for sin. But why would they risk any confusion on this? So, here in Matthew 8 and 9, we have seen, haven't we, one with astonishing authority bursting into our world, showing what he can do. And we've seen that if he can do all this, like no one else before or since, then life can never be the same. The divine bridegroom is here, coming for his bride, which is us. So let's rejoice, even through the tears of our broken world. And life will change. I mean, that's happening all the time, isn't it? We know Jesus is our king. We're repenting day by day. But also our life together changes, and we keep making sure the way we live together reflects these wonderful truths. No more sacrifices for sin or anything that goes with that. Because we know, don't we, our sins have been dealt with once and for all when Jesus was taken away at the cross. We are now his forgiven people. We can look forward with confidence to enjoying the wedding banquet in full. Well, let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you so much for Jesus, our bridegroom. We thank you that he came, and that he came for us, his people. We praise you that he came to win us to himself, knowing it would take his death on the cross. But we praise you that he did that, that it was finished once and for all, that because he was taken away, our sin is taken away. We do pray that our lives would never be the same again, that our lives would reflect all that Jesus, our bridegroom, has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're now going to have our question time. And if you've written down a question, please do tear off that little question slip. Keep the rest of the sheet because you'll need that as we sing later on. And if you've got them, just hand them to the stewards and they will hand them forwards and we will ask them of Aneirin right now. So Aneirin, if you'd like to come back, I already have a question to get us started which has been asked, which is this. How much is what we've been seeing over the last few weeks a picture, a taster of the new creation?
Well, wonderfully, I think that's exactly what it is. Because we've seen, haven't we, that there's so much wrong with our world, and this section has been teaching us that that is due to sin and evil, our sin and the work of the devil and the evil one. And so therefore, all those things that cause so many tears, such strife in our world, we have seen Jesus saying, coming and saying, I can deal with those things, with the sickness, leper, paralytic, with evil, with the demons, with the heart problem of sin and forgiveness. So yes, he is giving a trailer, a picture. Because that is what the Old Testament would say the king would do, putting right all that's gone wrong. So we should read this and be thrilled by it and excited by it. We are excited. Sometimes we can get a reputation for thinking, we keep saying no to healings and those sorts of things. Well, no, there's a sense in which we say that because we understand the timing. But we're very excited about the fact of what Jesus has achieved. And this is the world that he has prepared for us, this banquet that will be free of all the spoils of life. And much better, it'll be with him.
Thanks, Aneirin. A few questions here about this week's passage. And a couple of people ask, so should we fast? As Christians, should we fast? If so, for how long should we do it for?
Well, that's a question. What do you think, really? Have a think. Look through the evidence in the New Testament. And there's lots to say. I mean, here's one thought for you to have. Turn back to chapter 6. Which is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus speaking about, if you like, our religious activities. Chapter 6, verse 2, he says, when you give to the needy. And I think we'd be quite happy to read that and say, when you give. It's assumed that you'll be giving, and this is the way to do it. Then look on to verse 5, when you pray. Well, you must not pray like, so how you pray. And again, we would read that and say, it's not if you pray, it's when you pray. Assumption is that you pray. Whenever anyone uses that argument, and it's heard a lot, just go down to verse 16. Jesus says, when you fast, dot, dot, dot. Not if you fast, when you fast. So that's quite thought-provoking. So you may want to think about that. I think the thing to be very careful of, which the New Testament is crystal clear about, is there's no room for self-righteousness. Fasting seems to be something in the Old Testament that sinful hearts can twist and use to compare yourself with others, to boost your own view of yourselves, and all those sorts of things. So you've got to think very carefully, and if you do it, what are the reasons and why to do it? So look up the evidence that you can see. But the New Testament doesn't say you shouldn't, and so many people, I think maybe that would be something that you should do. But it doesn't command it in the same way. So I don't think it's something you can demand of others. And the Bible certainly in the New Testament says we don't judge one another for whether we eat or drink or not.
Thank you, Aneirin. Another question about the detail of this passage, verse 15. Why does he say in chapter 9, verse 15, wedding guests and not bride, if he's talking about his disciples?
I mean, sure. So we don't try and force into every picture exactly the way that we want to put it. He's spoken of the banquet, hasn't he, back in verse 11. You know, many will come. So he's doing a picture of the celebration. He's not so much speaking here of the bride. I mean, you'd have to look elsewhere to get the specific nature of God's people being the bride. But it's the idea. Main idea here is celebration. And then if you think about it in terms of the New Testament, we are the bride. So therefore, we are wedding guests. And Matthew elsewhere, Jesus uses parables where we are the guests who are in or not. But more fundamentally, more theologically, we discover we're invited to be the bride, which is astounding.
Thank you. A very honest question here. This person says, I'm a Christian, I completely believe the gospel, but wouldn't say I'm excited about it. How can we gain more genuine joy about the bridegroom being here?
Exactly. Now, it's never going to come self-generated. We don't try and whip it up. The worst thing is that sickly smile where you're forcing other people to be cheerful and forcing yourself? So no, it's not that. If that's an honest question, which I take it that it is, if I realise, yes, surely this would make sense, that I would be more joyful, more excited. Of course, there are periods in life where the trials of this world do bring us down. Well, this is a challenge to us. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the scriptures. Listen again to what God says we are like by nature, which will be humbling and hard to hear. But do that so that I realise that Jesus came to meet that need. And so there's all kinds of reasons why we won't express rejoicing in the same way. We don't demand it of others. And yet it's a consistent theme in the New Testament that as we appreciate the gospel and the truths, we will celebrate and be happy and rejoice. So it's something to think about and to think, I'll go back and pray and ask for God's help to see the wonder of these things. And in a way that's appropriate for me, with the personality God's given me, I will delight in them and rejoice in them.
Thank you. And follow-up question to that. So for those of us familiar with these things, and particularly that he came for sinners, how can we avoid being complacent about them or dulled to them?
I think that's why we've been given the whole of the scriptures. So this is one answer. So do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees back in verse 13? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So do you remember the Pharisees were grumpy, if you like, looking down on Jesus. And he says, go back to the Bible. Go back to Hosea. Have a read of that. God's given us all of the scriptures. And so there's such depth, such a richness to understanding God's work for us and in us in Christ, his great plan to unite all things in him. So why not over time resolve to get to know it better and better? So that when we see all these references to the Old Testament, Jesus clearly thinks, if you want to understand this in full, well, over time, as best you can, dig into the scriptures, spend time in there, wrestle with unfamiliar parts. It'll be hard work, but with God's help, those gains will... you'll see things presumably you've never seen before and see the same truths you know already. It won't be a different gospel, but you'll see them in a new way and from a new angle. So I think God's given us the scriptures to help us persevere in joy and excitement about the gospel.
Great. Here's a couple of questions about how we speak to our friends, perhaps those who wouldn't call themselves Christians. So someone asks, how can I convince my non-Christian friend that all her sins are forgiven when she's convinced that her sinfulness means she wouldn't be welcome at church?
Well, if they're non-Christian, we can say they're not forgiven, if that's what the question is saying. But if they are convinced that they need to be forgiven, well, we'll speak to them of Christ. They know you, a Christian person. And you speaking the truth of the gospel is the same gospel, just as powerful as hearing it from this pulpit or anything like that. So if they won't come to church or won't come to the event tomorrow night, well, don't lose heart. If they're talking to you about these things, speak the words of Jesus. And remember, it's God's words that are powerful, not our ability to persuade people. And hold out to them these wonderful truths. And if we've grasped, we'll be excited and joyful because we've realized that despite the depth of our sin, Jesus has met that need. And so we know in principle that if someone is coming under some kind of conviction, some genuine understanding, it'll be mixed in with other things that they think they're too bad. Well, we will know from experience we can speak to them of someone who can meet that need. And so speak to them of Christ, and over time then we can help encourage and think how they can then gather with others like them who've been forgiven and together to celebrate what he's done.
Thank you. Another question here about speaking to friends. So how do we help them not to be discouraged by life events and look beyond the here and now?
I mean, this is a huge question, isn't it? This is how to keep each other going as Christians. And there's all sorts of trials we face and difficulties caused by our own sin, by external circumstances. So the kind of big truths we've been thinking about in these chapters are so important, aren't they? To understand why our world is as it is. How Jesus can meet those needs. That's why it's important to see this trailer, if you like, of the new creation. Jesus can get us there. And then there'll be all sorts of things then to help people in this world. I mean, it's worth looking at the words of Jesus. He thinks we will rejoice. And so we can try and help one another see how, in the particular trials that we face, we can keep pointing one another to Jesus. And presumably, we'll think about how to do that. So obviously, for someone we don't know very well, it might be a very simple point to Jesus, but the people we know better will think, what is it that is our particular struggle? How does the Bible speak to that situation and show us how Jesus meets that need? We can be confident and trust him. That will help us look to him and keep going.
Brilliant. Here's a couple of questions about miracles. So some of the miracles we've been seeing through this section. So did Jesus exclusively perform miracles to show he has the authority to forgive, or did he do it for other reasons as well? And also a follow-up to that, why don't we see a lot of miracles today?
So there's all sorts of reasons why Jesus heals. It is to show his power. It is to show his authority. It's to show his compassion. Jesus really cared. And so he wanted to help people. He is willing to heal, as he says, because he wants to heal. And we know that because in the end of the day, we know that that's why he came into the world, to sort all these things out. That's why he went to the cross. So that's where we see the compassion most of all. The length to which he went to so that we could come back to God and all this would be sorted out. So there's all those things. So the miracles do show who he is. The particular ones he did are largely to show fulfillment of scripture and those prophecies and promises like in Isaiah that the lame would walk, the blind would see, those sorts of things, the dead would rise. Also the Old Testament problems of leprosy and death. Again, the Bible in the Old Testament talks about those things. So Jesus deals with them to show he's dealt with the fundamental problem. We thought a lot last week about how Jesus did miracles because if you've understood the Bible's story and worldview, we know that everything has gone wrong because of sin. And so if Jesus can go around healing all these things, in the end, it can only be because he's dealt with the root issue. It shows us the cross is effective. That's how he's dealt with all these things. Why not miracles today? Well, there are miracles today. God saves people, opens their blind eyes, brings them to Christ, which is wonderful. I think God heals today in that as we pray for those close to us and anybody, God hears those prayers and answers them. Not always as we might want to expect, but he answers them. And when people get better after we've prayed, thank God that he did it. Does God heal publicly in the ways today that he did then? I think that would be very surprising, and I think the New Testament directs us away from that. Because if one of the purposes of miracles is to authenticate Jesus, which it clearly is, it's to show us this is God in his world doing this different thing, then it makes sense that if those kind of miracles are happening, you're meant to ask, well, who can do it? So miracles are actually very rare in the Bible like this. You get them with Moses and Elijah, significant characters in God's purposes. You get it with Jesus and then with his apostles, because as the message went out, that authenticated that this message about Jesus is about God coming into his world. But there are particular places you could look in Acts, in Hebrews 2 at the beginning there, and other places that seem to confirm that it wouldn't make any sense for signs and wonders to happen all the time now, because we have them. We can read about them. Seeing them here would be just the same as seeing them in the flesh. This is utterly reliable, so we can know they happen. So that's why, if you're concerned for a sick or an ill friend, pray for them. And if God wants to heal them, he will. And even if it's a way that medical science can explain, it's still God who did it. And sometimes you hear that people just got better. The doctors can't explain it. Again, quite happy to think that is God doing it in an unusual way. But then a skeptic will say, well, show me the evidence. How do you know that? I say, well, I can't. But that's because I'm not Jesus. I think God did it, but he didn't do it in a way that would draw attention to me. Let me tell you about Jesus.
Brilliant. We're approaching the end of our questions. Just to say, if you have got a question and we haven't answered it, please do come and speak to an Aaron afterwards. We'll be across the road for something to eat later. But here's our last question. How will our lives out in the world be impacted by Jesus being the bridegroom? And people ask about work, decisions, friendships, etc. That's a pretty broad question, isn't it?
Everything. I mean, the point of these chapters, we've seen it again and again, haven't we? It's so that we understand who Jesus is, that what he has come to do in our world. And we're just too familiar with this stuff. The point is, this is unbelievable. Well, it's believable, but it's unbelievable. I mean, it's incredible. You would never expect this, and it never happens around us today. This is stunning, shocking, amazing events, that a man walked our earth and did these things. And these chapters explain with that why that matters, why he's doing what he's doing. As he deals with sickness and illness and death, we'll see next week, he is undoing all that's wrong with our world. This is the most exciting thing you could ever see or hear. And we see in this chapter, we'll see it as we go through our series, the expectation is, and Jesus shows us that such compassion for people took him to the cross. We didn't have to die for anyone. But for us, it'll mean we will then go out and proclaim the message and speak of Jesus. And that means in all sorts of ways. It means that when you and I are inexplicably happy this week and someone says, what's up with you? Well, rather than just go nothing, you think, well, I was just thinking about what I learned about Jesus on Sunday and tell them. And he'll give us opportunities, and we'll look for them, and we will speak of Jesus. So it'll just change everything. And that's kind of the point of today's passage. These are such great truths, because we've got such a great Saviour. It really can never be the same again. So we're repenting, so we're not sinning, we're changing, we're wanting to live for the King. But we are excited. We know this is great news. So that means actually, even if we don't feel like it, this truth will have so impacted us that we will speak. We will point others to Christ. It's not about ultimately whether I feel like it. Is it true? Which it is. And the right response would be joy and rejoicing. But the right response always would be share this. And just think, that's why the pain is ongoing. That's why Jesus hasn't come once and for all. There is a delay. And we use the language in today's talk of the invitations going out. That's why there's a delay. Jesus wants our pain to be ended. He wants the end to come. But he also wants others to come in. So if I understand that, Jesus wants the banquet to be full, well, I'll give myself to working his work. He's shown us that his word is powerful, so I'll want to speak his words so that others too can hear about where they can find, you know, the solution to all their problems if only they will look. But more than that, they'll meet a Jesus so wonderful, such a bridegroom, that they'll want to spend eternity with him.
Thank you, and Aaron, please do go and grab a seat. Thank you for that.